Thank you for that. I'll invite our kids to be dismissed if they would like at this time, preschool through third graders, for children's worship. You can follow Miss Tiffany over here. We ask God's blessing upon your time together. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 1. You know, one thing I love about coming in and worshiping in this place with you people is that people sing. You know how nice that is? It's one of the signs of a healthy, vital, spiritually growing church is they desire to sing. And the louder we get, the more it just blesses my soul. I know it blesses God as well. And so thank you for that. Thank you for your worship this morning. And it affects me before I stand up here and open God's Word with you. And so it's with joy that we do that this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And I've heard from many of you who are in the midst of the reading plan for this year, and you know that we finished Mark and started into the book of Acts this past week. And so I have chosen one passage out of there. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and I want to talk about, well, the title of the message this morning is, don't just stand and look, do something. And I think that encompasses perhaps what Jesus is saying to the disciples and all of us who are disciples today of Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. Back in the 16th century, there was a book that was written that you've probably heard of. Maybe you've never read it. It's called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. Everybody familiar with that? A man named John Fox wrote this book. And there are all kinds of interesting stories in this book about the martyrs of the faith throughout the centuries who have given their life for the cause of Christ. And it's been some time now, but that I heard a particular story out of this book, and I was reminded of it this past week in reading this passage. It tells about one of the unfortunate forms of entertainment in ancient Rome, something that had been going on for hundreds of years up to the point that he's referring to in this story. But it's the battle of the gladiators in the Colosseum, And I hope we never get to the point where we think that was really cool, and wouldn't that be a great form of entertainment today? But people had become very numb to this entertainment. They'd become numb to what was happening there in the Colosseum day after day and week after week and year after year. And the crowds were coming, and they were an audience to death and destruction. And they called it entertainment. Now, this is still happening around the turn of the 5th century A.D. It's still going on there in the Colosseum. The gladiators would come out into the midst of the Colosseum, and they would all stop, and they would look up to Caesar, and they would say, "Hail Caesar, those about to die salute thee." How does a person say that? But they did. And then they would begin fighting. And they would attempt to take the other person's life. And they would keep going until they mortally wounded the other person. And while they're still alive, the gladiator who was winning at that point would stop, and he would look to the crowd, and he would look for their approval. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Does he live or does he die? And as you can imagine, more times than not, it was thumbs down. He dies. And so the gladiator would kill him. And the crowd is just standing there, and they're looking and they're watching with entertainment as lives are being snuffed out right in front of them. And they've given approval to it. It kind of reminds us of the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul, when he gave his approval to the martyrdom of Stephen. This is nothing new in the history of the world. And it wasn't just the Romans, but it certainly was the Romans at this point. Well, as I said, this is still going on about the turn of the 5th century, the 400s. So right about the year 404, there's a particular man. Actually, he was a monk named Telemachus. And Telemachus was on a pilgrimage of sorts from Asia to Rome. And he had visited some churches. He wanted to do that as part of his pilgrimage. And he spent Christmas there of the year 403 in Rome. And now it's the beginning of the year 404. And Telemachus, for whatever reason, the fox doesn't tell us, he ends up in the Colosseum on that particular, or one particular day. And as he's there in the Colosseum, he sees the brutality that is taking place and the disregard for human life. And he can't just stand there and watch it happen. He just couldn't do it. And so, as the story goes, he jumped into the Colosseum. To everybody's shock, he jumps into the Colosseum and he literally, I don't know how big of a man this was. He's a monk though. And he jumps in between two gladiators and he says, y'all got to stop. As a matter of fact, here's what he said to the crowds. He called out, do not requite God's mercy in turning away the swords of your enemy by murdering each other. Well, how was that received? Let's see. The crowds hollered back to him, various people saying, this is no place for preaching. The old customs of Rome must be observed on gladiators. And on that mark, they killed Telemachus right there in the midst of the Colosseum. And you would think, that's really a horrible story. Why did you tell that story? Well, it's because it doesn't end there. Telemachus' life literally did end there. But what happened after that tells us that Telemachus did not die in vain. We're told the shock of his death, according to Fox here as he writes, he said, it turned the hearts of the people. They saw the hideous aspects of the favorite vice to which they had blindly surrendered themselves. And from the day Telemachus fell dead in the Colosseum, no other fight of gladiators was ever held there. You see, the story goes on that 3 days after this event, 3 days after Telemachus said enough is enough, the emperor Honorius, he declared a decree that the gladiator games were finished and they were done in the Colosseum from that day forward. So as I thought about that, the question came to my mind, what happens when followers of Jesus stop standing on the sidelines looking at what's going on around us and they do something? And then God blesses what they do. What happens in our world? What happens in our communities? What happens in the culture of death that is not unlike ancient Rome that we live in today? What happens when Christians just stop standing there and looking and they do something? I'm convinced more than ever the church needs more men like Telemachus and fewer people like the crowds sitting in the Colosseum on that particular day in 404. You see, the church can often be like the crowd if we're not careful. We're bystanders who watch and we just see all of the atrocities that are going on around us and we do nothing until we're shaken into action like the crowd in Rome was on that day when Telemachus shook them with his words and with his actions. Well, in today's passage, we see something kind of similar. The disciples have something very serious that they're being called to do. And while they, we're told later on in the passage, I'll read it in just a moment, while they stood looking into heaven, God jostled them into action. God jostled them, woke them up from the gazing into heaven, from whatever it is that they were doing at that moment and said, there's work to be done. So follow with me then in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 as we read this together. This is God's word. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would help us to be changed by our encounter with it, and that you would give us a passion to get off the sidelines, to stop standing, and to get busy in what you've called us to do. Father, work in our hearts now during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so what's happening here at this particular event in Acts chapter 1? What's happening is we are 40 days post-resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus has been wandering around Judea for these 40 days. He has been doing incredible acts among the people, miracles, other things. He's been revealing himself, teaching them the truth of God's word, starting with Moses and the prophets. He told the men traveling on the road to Emmaus. He's explaining the truth of the gospel now that they have a context to understand it. He appeared to, we're told, more than 500 people during those 40 days. And Jesus, just before where I started reading in verse 6, we're told that he reminded the disciples who are there with him. He reminded them, hey, remember what John the Baptist said a few years ago. I baptize you with water. But soon, what did he say there? He says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Soon, this is a reality that's going to take place. And indeed, it will take place very soon. And he preps them for it here in this passage. And so he's right there on the Mount of Olives, a favorite place where he went with his disciples. He's on the Mount of Olives with them, and he is getting ready to ascend back to the Father. Mission accomplished. His mission, not ours. His mission is accomplished. And so what is the message that he leaves for the disciples? The message is, don't just stand there. Don't just look up to heaven. It's time to do something. It's time to get busy. And so there's a reminder here. First of all, notice with me, don't stand in the past. There's a reminder that we're not to stand in the past, just looking back to those glory days. I read an article recently that was talking about the problem that a lot of us have, not just in the church, but a lot of us have with romanticizing the past. Anybody ever do that? Don't raise your hands. Romanticizing the past. And a lot of people have this tendency, and you know, no offense to all of us because we're all getting older, but the older we get, it seems like the easier it is to do that. It's easier for me to do it now than it was when I was 20. Maybe because there wasn't so much past to reflect on at that point. But we tend to do that. And at one point in the article, the writer said, you know, it's easy to convince ourselves that back in the day, things were better all around. Simpler, healthier, morally superior, and by golly, built to last. Perhaps. Shortly after that, the article, it referenced a movie that I've seen and actually found quite intriguing. It's called Midnight in Paris. And the main character in this movie, Midnight in Paris, is he's an aspiring writer, but he's also a nostalgia enthusiast, right? He's a nostalgia buff. And he mysteriously, multiple times in this movie, gets swept away into the time periods of people like F. Scott Fitzgerald and Ernest Hemingway and Gertrude Stein. And he's absolutely loving it. He says, this is wonderful. If I could have just lived back in this day, my life would be great. And he thought it was wonderful for a while. And then after a while, he began to see the shortcomings even of those time periods. You see, the point is this. While it's easy to look back to the glory days, the author of this article concluded by quoting former State Department worker George Ball, who made this statement, "Nostalgia is a seductive liar." You ever think about that? Nostalgia is a seductive liar. You see, we have to be careful about the past, even in the church. We have to be careful about looking so far back in the past and not realizing really what we're talking about or how it reflects to even the present. So Jesus here in our passage is talking about the coming Holy Spirit. Think about this. He's telling them about this Holy Spirit who's going to come with incredible power to change the world. He's telling them about one of the most incredible events that has ever happened in human history. God came in the flesh. Now he's coming as his Spirit to indwell every believer. This is what's happening. This is what he's telling them about. and the disciples are caught up in the glory days. Look back to verse 6. Notice what they say. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven. They just saw an incredible resurrection from the dead. But Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What do the disciples want? They want to go back to the glory days when King David ruled and everybody seemed to submit to the authority of Israel and their king. They wanted to go back to the glory days when everything seemed great and wonderful. And they expected Jesus to be this warrior king who would drive out Rome and restore national sovereignty to Israel. After all that they had seen, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time, Lord? Is this when you're going to do it? And Jesus has to refocus them. He responded, stop worrying about the times and seasons. You have something much more important to worry about. And I wonder how often, and I guess I don't have to wonder really, I wonder how often churches get caught up in the past where nostalgia and tradition rule. Rachel and I had the opportunity over this past weekend to spend a few days down in Lexington with a couple hundred, at least, other pastors and their wives from all around the state of Kentucky. And I got to know people I had never met before and talked to lots of pastors. And you know what I came away with from talking to them? They're dealing with this issue of tradition and nostalgia that is ruling the church, and the churches are dwindling and the churches are dying, but the churches would rather hold on to tradition than to actually reach out and reach lost people with the gospel. This was the story over and over again. It wasn't just something in my head that I thought this is a possibility. It was confirmed as reality as I talked to these pastors. Nostalgia and tradition, if we're not careful, can rule in the church. Why is that? Because we become familiar and comfortable. And as I said a moment ago, nostalgia will seduce us. We'll look back and say, those were the glory days. That was the time. If we just went back to that time. And listen, I'm not saying it's bad to reflect on the past. No, we should. We should absolutely reflect on the past and learn from the past. But listen, we can't live in the past. That's why it's called the past. We can't live there. What's the cost? What if we decided we did want to live in the past? What if we did decide that nostalgia was going to rule the church? Well, I have three costs that we would have to give in to at this point. One is we would neglect our duty in the present. If we're going to live in the past, we'll neglect our duty in the present. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. The writer says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You hear that? Don't ask, why were the days before better than these? Why is it so bad now? He says, that's not wisdom that asks that kind of a question. And the reason is because we often forget about the hardships of the past, and we tend to remember mainly the good times, mainly the great stuff, the things that really worked back then. Then we give up, potentially, on what God wants to do through us now, rather than what he did in the past. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus says, y'all are still missing the point. You're still missing the point. What's another cost? The second one is this. We form negative opinions about anything new or different, right? And what this does is it disconnects those who get caught up in nostalgia from those who are adaptable. And I don't mean that we adapt our message to every oncoming generation. We don't do that at all. Our message is the message. It's the same message that Jesus proclaimed. It's the same message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And it's the same message, God willing, that our descendants will proclaim right here in this place. We do not adapt our message. But if we're not careful, that disconnect happens and the church will divide and unity is compromised over something that is not the gospel. You see, the gospel is what we don't budge on. Anything else is on the table. Anything else must be on the table for the sake of the gospel. There's a third cost that I thought about, and it's this. We fail to disciple younger generations. The cost of standing in the past is we fail to disciple younger generations. Hey, I don't need to tell you, it wasn't a secret until now, but young people live in a different world than you and I grew up in, amen? They do, don't they? They do. Now, we can rant and rave about that and talk about how horrible it is, but if we do that, we fail to understand our younger people. We fail to understand the world that they're living in. And when we fail to understand the world they're living in, we fail to disciple them because we don't seek to understand them. It may not be the way we always wanted, the way we liked it back in the day, but it is today, it is now, and it's the world our young people live in. And we've got to meet them there and disciple them. And there's no way around that. There's too much at stake for us to stand in the past. So Jesus tells his disciples, don't worry about the past. Focus on the mission. Focus on what you have now to do. So we don't stand in the past, but second, we focus on the mission. We focus on the mission. It might surprise some of you to know this, but believe it or not, though I never grew up on a farm and I am the son of city slickers, no doubt, my family used to own a racehorse. And a very good racehorse, to be honest. It never came and ran in the Kentucky Derby or anything like that. But took this horse all over in my younger years. And she was very good, won lots of races. But I watched many of those races. I didn't get to go to all of them. And, you know, and no, I never really got to ride her. She didn't like to have anybody on her. She was stubborn. She fit in the family very well. But I watched many races over the years that we owned that racehorse. And as I saw lots of horses, there was something very common that I saw among these horses, and it was this. It looked like most of them had patches over their eyes. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? They had these blinders over their eyes. Now, it wasn't actually a blinder. They could see right out the front. They could see what was going on right in front of them, and you probably know this, but here's the reason that they wear these blinders. One person said it's simply this. Blinders keep the horse's eye focused on what is ahead rather than what is at the side or behind. It has to be that way. That jockey, as good as he may be, he can't control that horse. That horse is huge. That horse is powerful. And the only way we have any attempt to control that horse is to keep it focused. Keep it focused on what's ahead. Don't let it see what's behind. Don't let it see what's going on to the side. But keep it focused on what's going on straight ahead. Well, here's what Jesus does in verses 7 and 8. He attempts to focus the disciples. He says, don't get sidetracked on this restore the kingdom business. Don't get sidetracked on the glory days of King David. Focus on what's ahead. Don't worry about times and seasons. That's all in God's hands. Then he takes them to verse 8, and he says, but here's what you need to know. But you will receive power when that Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what he's saying to them is, this mission that you're about to go on, it's not optional. Not optional for the church, not optional for believers. And in order to accomplish that mission, you can't get sidetracked. You can't get sidetracked in building up kingdoms in this world. You can't get sidetracked in entertainment in this world, Colosseum or otherwise. You can't get sidetracked on the past and wishing things were other than they are. He said, focus. There's a mission out in front of us. What is this mission? He tells us it's a mission, and I'm going to kind of interpret it for us this morning. It's a mission to take the gospel to our community and then to the rest of the world. It's a mission to take the gospel to all those who speak the same language we do and then to all of those who speak languages we've never heard of. Because they need Jesus too. And they'll never hear if we just give them one of our English Bibles. It's a mission to take the gospel to those with the pastiest of white skin that might look like us. And then to the rest of the world where people have the darkest of dark skin. Because they're created in the image of God too. And he loves them and he wants them to have the gospel. You see, this mission is to take the gospel to the American atheist or agnostic who says there is no God, but then also take the gospel to lands like India where they have some 330 million gods, because there is only one God, and He has given us one message to proclaim to the nations. The church takes the good news of salvation to all who have yet to believe, and especially to those who have never heard. I remember one day when we were getting ready to be appointed and go overseas, someone in our family asked the question, "Tim, don't you think there's enough to do right here in America?" And my response was something to the effect of course, there's plenty to do here in America, and there are plenty of people to do it. Amen? Right. But what about those other languages? What about these other people who have never heard? What about these people who never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone the gospel? And Jesus said, "You're going to go to the ends of the earth too." The church has to go to the ends of the earth. It is not optional. Well, how do we even begin to do something like that? Well, thankfully, He didn't just tell us to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. He said, "Oh, you're going to receive the power to do that. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to have that kind of power to do it." This is one of my favorite words in Scripture. The word he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." That word power in the Greek is dunamen. Now, I don't know if it sounds like it, but that's where we get our English word dynamite. Did you know that? That's the kind of power we're talking about. You see, there are too many of us in the church. We're trying to bring down spiritual strongholds by putting firecrackers up against those walls. And Jesus says, "You've got dynamite. Why don't you use it?" You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. A power that will fill you to be witnesses for Jesus. There's no greater mission that we have than to spend our lives and to spend our resources to take the good news of salvation to our Jerusalem, to our community, to our neighbors, to the people who think like us, talk like us, act like us, and work in the same places we work. Sometimes that's hard to do, but we're called to take the gospel to them. It's a mission that takes the message of restoration to our Judea, to the people in our general region that we have fairly easy access to. We could go regularly to them. Jesus says the gospel has to go to them too. I've said this multiple times before, but on every given Sunday, and not just a snowy Sunday like this, only 12% of Kentuckians are in worship. Did you know that? 12%. There are Judea. Our mission is to take the life-transforming message to our Samaria, to people not like us. They don't talk with the same accent. We have to listen a little bit harder when we talk to them. They don't look like us. They don't do the same kind of jobs we do. They've never heard of farming tobacco. They don't even know what it looks like. They're different than us, but they need Jesus too. And they're all across this country. We're going to go to some of those people over this year. We're going to go to New York City. We're going to go to Atlanta. We're going to go to places like Alaska. And we're going to go to our Samaria, to people not like us. And we're going to say, "Man, they're kind of different. They're a little bit strange. They're not like the folks back home." And yet they still need Jesus, because Jesus said, "Go." This message is to take the life-giving gospel to the ends of the earth, to those who don't know Jesus, and especially to those who have never heard of Jesus. I've said this before. One of the things that would break my heart when I would go out into the countryside of Asia is to strike up a conversation with somebody and say, "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" And they're like, "No, where's that? Never been there. Never been there." I'm like, "No, it's not a place. It's a person. It's God in the flesh. And you've never heard." And there are millions of people dying and going into a Christless eternity every day. And they haven't, it's not like they've said, "Yep, heard that story, not interested." They've never heard. It doesn't change their destination. But it ought to change our focus. It ought to change our mission. It ought to change our obedience to the mission, I should say. You know, some of us are willing to save for vacations, but we never think of saving for a mission trip where we take the gospel to those who have never heard. And don't get me wrong, I'm not judging here. I'm just asking, what mission are we focused on? What mission are we focused on? What's at stake? Church, here's our mission. So let's focus on that mission until Jesus comes. That's number three, work until Jesus returns. In verse 10 of this passage back in Acts, we're told that the disciples are, and I can just imagine, I was visualizing this, watching them, and they're looking up into heaven. They're just looking. Jesus has, he's disappeared already. He's gone behind a cloud. He's gone up into heaven. And they're standing there, gazing up into the heavens, thinking maybe he's going to come back really quick and we'll catch him when he comes. But they're just staring up into heaven, and as they're doing that, two angels appear. Now, if you want to be scared enough to wet your pants, that would probably do it. You're staring up into heaven, and two angels appear right beside you, and they start talking to you. Didn't know anybody else was around, right? Didn't know anybody else was around. Verse 11, though, they talk to the disciples, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What are you doing? He's gone. Why are you standing there looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, the angels are saying, all right, the time for standing around is over. We're done with this. This stage is done, right? It's time to take our gaze and now do something. Take our gaze, bring it back down to earth, and do something. One of my favorite books, and unfortunately, I didn't read it years ago. It's just been within a couple years that I read it, but one of my favorite books is Don't Waste Your Life. And in this book, it tells a story that recounts an article from 1998 in Reader's Digest. And in this particular article, it talks about a couple who took early retirement. Nothing against early retirement. They took early retirement 5 years before, so like 1993. The husband was 59, the wife was 51, and they took early retirement, and it said they moved to Florida. They now live in Florida, cruising their 30-foot trawler, playing softball, and collecting shells. That's what the article said. And in this book, Don't Waste Your Life, the author said, you know, at first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke. I was waiting for the punchline. Thought it might be a joke. And here's what he said. He said, "Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life be to give an account to your Creator." All right. "Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? This is a tragedy," he concludes. "Look, Lord, see my shells?" Indeed, that is a tragedy. As the church, we're called to work until Jesus returns. It has nothing to do with how early we retire or if we ever retire. It has to do with will we retire from serving the Lord? Will we retire from the mission that he has given us? One of the things I find amazing in this passage is the ascension of Jesus. Think about that. That would have been an incredible thing to witness. Watch Jesus ascend into heaven. And as I'm reading this story, I'm like, Luke, tell me a little bit more. I want to know a little bit more about what happened, right? Did he just disappear? Or was it really like a cloud? And then, you know, this ship came and got him and took him away before the cloud dissipated so we couldn't see. I mean, what really happened? There are no ships, by the way. Just throwing that out there. But what happened? Tell me a little bit more. And Luke doesn't do it. He doesn't tell us any more information about the ascension. Why? Because he doesn't want us to dwell on the ascension. He doesn't want us to dwell on that. He brings our focus back to earth. And here's the point. When we have those great mountaintop experiences of our life, they're good. They're wonderful. When we have those great, incredible experiences with the Lord, like I've never experienced worship like that before. I've never experienced Jesus, felt the Holy Spirit like that before. Those mountaintop experiences, they're great, but they are not the end goal. They are not the end goal because these experiences are meant to realign our focus on the gospel mission. Amen? Realign our focus. Not so that we'll dwell in them. Hey guys, quit looking into heaven. Bring your focus back down to earth. Remember what Jesus just said. You have a mission. Well, we're reminded here that Jesus will return. Just like his disciples saw him leave. He's going to return. And whether or not we believe that will determine what we do with our lives. Is Jesus coming back? Is he really going to hold me accountable for what I did with my lives? My life. We could go to the parable of the tenants, remember? And it was sort of an analogy, a parable that talked about what Jesus expected. He didn't give you the same thing to do that he gave me, and he didn't give me the same thing to do that he gave somebody else in here, but he gave us all something, more or less. What will we do with it? Jesus won't be impressed if it's, I stood and watched. I stood on the sideline and watched. You see, if we believe Jesus is returning, it will determine what we do with our lives. Here's why. Because if Jesus is coming, church, we have work to do. If Jesus is coming, there's a lost world that needs to hear the gospel before that happens. We have work to do, church. I want to close with the words from a Fanny Crosby hymn. It's actually in our hymnal, and I don't know if you've ever heard of it, never sung it here, but it's called To the Work. And this hymn, one verse of it goes like this. To the work, there is labor for all. For the kingdom of darkness and error shall fall. And the love of our Father exalted shall be in the loud swelling chorus. Salvation is free. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope and trust, let us watch and pray, and labor till the Master comes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we consider the great task, the great mission that you have given us as your church, we realize that we are not sufficient for these things. We do not have the strength, the ingenuity, the wisdom. But Father, we see here in this passage that you've given us the mission nonetheless, and you said, I'll give you the power. I'll give you the dynamite to go out and transform this world for him, for Jesus. And Father, we thank you for that gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning as we reflect on this and think about what our mission is, Father, I realize that our mission needs to begin right here where we are. And we're fooling ourselves if we think there aren't people here even today who need to hear the life-transforming gospel of Jesus. That there aren't people here today who need to submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus and surrender, repent, turn away from their sin, and trust in Jesus. And Father, that may be the need of someone today. If it is, it's their greatest need. I pray that you would convict them of that. Father, for others, we've stood on the sideline. We've stood like the disciples, just staring off into heaven and waiting for Jesus to come back, reflecting on the glory days of when things will be like they were once. Father, convict us of that too, and help us to bring our gaze back to the mission field all around us. To bring our gaze back to the mission that involves the here and now. That involves our seniors, our middle-aged folks, our younger people, our children, our men, our women, our boys, our girls. We have an obligation to make sure they know the gospel and they're steeped in the gospel to take it to others. Father, help us to be disciple makers. And Father, if we're standing on the sideline this morning, break our hearts. Break our hearts. And make us committed to this one task, to this one great mission that you have left for your church. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.